Well, thank you, David, very much for leading the meeting, and Bert for praying, and Sam for doing whatever he's doing. I haven't a notion what he's doing, but he's doing a good job, and it's good to see him back, and back hale and hearty and well and what have you. Did you leave the wife behind you?
I did, Harvey.
You did? Well, that's okay. I'm delighted to be here today, folks, and it's been a thrill just to join with you people around the Lord's table this morning for a while, and then to share in the ministry of God's Word. And it's always a delight to be able to come and to do that with a fellowship of God's people anywhere at any time. I meant to mention to you this morning, I'd value your prayers very much. I think from memory, it's this day, 2 weeks, I commence a gospel mission over in Wales. I'm going over to a place called, the way they pronounce these names, Anasir is the name of it. Now, I can't understand Welsh because it begins with Y. How on earth they get Anasir out of that, I do not know. But it's the same no matter where you go. So I've been invited to go to do a series of gospel meetings over there, and we hope to be there for maybe a week to 10 days or something like that, just depending on what they want us to do. So I'd value your prayers very, very much for that. Yeah. Big thanks to Brother Davy here for his fellowship and snoring this afternoon, and also to his good wife for her hospitality. She's not a bad old cook, you know. No wonder Davy has kept her so long, you know. And it was lovely to be there, and I certainly do appreciate it. Before I come to the word, you sang a chorus there tonight in the meeting, and it brought something away back to my mind from many years ago. Memory's a wonderful thing. I often think about the words of Abraham to the rich man. Son, remember thy lifetime. You know, one of the major haunting features in hell is going to be memory, because people will take their memory out into eternity with them. Son, remember thy lifetime. The whole of it was a memory. It was stored there, and he would never get away from it. But this is a memory that was a little bit more pleasant. We sang, he found me with a burden and he lifted it from me. Now, I was sitting just roughly where Brother David is, and behind me there was a lady. This was down in the south of Ireland, way down in the county of Limerick. And I was listening to this lady singing, and she was a good singer, a real good singer. And as I listened to her singing, everyone else sang, he found me bound and fettered, and from sin he set me free. But she didn't sing that. I just couldn't make out 100% what it was she had sung, you see. So after the meeting, curiosity killed the cat. I had to find out what on earth it was that she had been singing. Her name was Anne, and I called Anne aside. I said, Anne, I want to ask you something. And she said, what is it? I said, what was that you were singing tonight when we sang that chorus? He found me bound and fettered, and he found me with a burden, and he lifted it from me. Oh, she said, that's my own special version. Well, I said, what is it? Well, she sang, he found me tarred and feathered, and from sin he set me free. You remember the times when people were actually tarred and feathered. She was one of them. And she had actually had to shave all her hair off and all that sort of thing because of what cruel people did to her. But thank God, a short time after, she found the Savior. And I can tell you this, that's approaching about 35 years ago, and Anne's still there. And I had the privilege some years back of actually doing her wedding and tying the knot between her and a full-time Christian worker. So it's amazing what the Lord is able to do. But I thought I'd share that with you tonight He found me tarred and feathered, and from sin he set me free. That was her own special version, and it meant a lot to her, I can tell you. She was a tremendous character and a great witness for the Lord in the city of Limerick. Amen. So, that's the little story over. Now, I'm going to read a very unusual passage in the meeting tonight, friends. I want you to come with me to the 23rd Psalm. Recently, I've been thinking quite a considerable bit about different passages of Scripture that we seem to keep, if you like, refrigerated until the special occasion. And the 23rd Psalm would be one such of those particular passages. We bring it out and we read it at the funeral or something of that nature. And I don't believe that Psalm 23 has anything to do with dying at all. It's got everything to do with living. Because in verse 1 of the Psalm, David lays a foundation, and then he erects a structure on that foundation in which he lives and not dies at all. You might say to me, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and so on. Is that not when a believer comes to die? Well, I remember many years ago, friends, during a visit that I did to Israel, that we were away up on the top of a mountain one day, and we were looking down into this dark, dark valley. And you could see Jerusalem away up here to your left-hand side, and you could see Jericho way down here to the right-hand side, sorry, to the left-hand side, and you had a clear vision of both. So what we were looking at was the Jerusalem Jericho Road, where the man walked who fell among thieves, you see. Now, there was an old Arab gentleman up there on the top of that mountain side that day, and he had wire and he had a pair of pliers, and I don't think there was anything he couldn't have made you. He was twisting wire for people who were up there, tourists and whatever. And they were bringing these home as souvenirs, and he was doing well, I can tell you. But I got the chance to talk to him. And whenever I was talking to him, I asked him about this road, you see, this Jerusalem-Jericho road. And he said, do you see that dark bit down there, way down below us? I said, I do. Well, he says, do you know what they call that? I says, I have no idea. Never was here in my life before. He says, he got a map out, and he stretched it out across the bonnet of his car, and he pointed to the very spot of this map, on the map, and that valley down there was known as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's actually a place. You see, it's not an imaginary thing that David's talking about here. It does exist. And the old guy looked at me and he said this. He said, you know, I believe that's where David was when he wrote the 23rd Psalm. There's every possibility he was right. Because it's nothing to do with God. You could have hit an army in there. I've never seen anything so dark and black in all my life. And that's where the man passed through when he fell among thieves. The thieves were probably hiding in there where the powers that be couldn't see them or get near them. So the Valley of the Shadow of Death is a very definite place. Now that's well worth remembering, because when I learned that and remembered it from time to time, it changed completely my thinking about the 23rd Psalm. And I saw it as a structure for living and not a structure for dying at all. Now what I want to do tonight just now is read it to you. And I want to give you a word, a simple little word that will illustrate, I believe, every verse. And then I want to come back and talk about one of them. Now, we're familiar with the Psalm, I'm perfectly sure. Verse 1, I want you to think about the word hope. Because David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, isn't there great hope there? But of course, we cannot know him as shepherd until we first know him as Savior. Amen. It's necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ save us. Now, I've heard people praying in this house today, thanking God for saving them. And it was only whenever they were saved that they knew the shepherd ministry of Christ. Brother Bert, in his opening prayer tonight, was talking about the way the Lord saved him and changed him. Amen. Now that's what divine shepherding is all about. Amen. So there is hope. And you can find it in the meeting tonight. More about that in just a moment or two. In the next verse, I want to use the word help. Because here is what David said. Now watch, please, the wording of this. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Now we could talk about that tonight, but I don't want to do that in the meeting. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now please note that the Lord must make you before he can lead you. Amen. Do you remember what he said to the disciples? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We need to be made before we can be led. Now that's a very interesting lesson there, but I'm simply going to leave that and pass on. In that verse, we can know the help of God in that regard. Now in verse 3, I want to use the word holy, because it's a remarkable verse. It deals both with out and within, or in reverse order, within and without. He restoreth my soul. Now, isn't that interesting? That's within. He restoreth my soul. How often has he done that? And then we read, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, there you have the leading again. The shepherd leading us in the paths of righteousness, or if you like, rightness, for his name's sake. Why is it for his name's sake? Well, whose name suffers when you and I go astray? It's his name that suffers. And of course, men delight in slinging mud at Christ when they get the opportunity so to do. And I believe the best opportunity given to them is when a person who is professing the name of Christ is not living up to what they profess. So we need to be careful with that one. The word holy, I believe, sums that verse up well. Now, the next verse I want to use the word heat, because this brings you to the heat of the day, which does come from time to time. David writing again, yea, though I walk. Now the idea is this, yea, though I am now walking, you see, through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, that's that valley that I was telling you about, and David's actually passing through it, the valley of the shadow of death. He says, I will fear no evil. Now, he didn't say evil wouldn't come. But what he said was this, it may come and it will, but I won't fear it. Amen. And here's the reason why. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff are both for comfort and for correction. However, again, I'm just reading the psalm and passing these thoughts on to you as we go. In verse number 5, I want to use the word hand. It's good to see the hand of God in your life and to know that the hand of God is upon you for good. Listen to this. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, I don't want to sound critical in the meeting tonight, but I've heard people referring to that as the Lord's table. I don't know how they get that at all. The Lord's table was never heard of whenever David wrote that. The Lord Jesus introduced that in New Testament times. It didn't exist in the days of the Old Testament. But if you want a clue as to what David's talking about here, let me just read this again. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. David was feasting while others were fighting. Now you take that thought home with you and you'll discover what this verse is about. Now that's the hand of God upon that man's life in a very remarkable way. He goes on to say, Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Now, if you want to think about that tonight, maybe at some stage when you get an opportunity, you can imagine the anointing cup full with oil. And David's head was anointed, you see, with the cup, possibly by the great high priest. And the whole body of the man was covered with the oil. If you pour oil in your head tonight, it's not going to stay there. Common sense will tell you. It'll go right down all over you. It's symbolical of the Holy Spirit taking up his residence within your life and mine. And yet David said, My cup runneth over, but it's just been emptied on you, David. But it never empties. My cup's full and running over, we used to sing. One of the old choruses. Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be. My cup's full and running over. I heard of a man recently who was preaching at a meeting. And the people were all sitting and they had a very dour look. You know what I mean. I used to get mad at this in mission days. I don't know why it was. This is no criticism now. I'm just telling you the truth. It used to be when I would go into the meetings to have the mission and so on, and I didn't like interfering, and I never did very much, but they used to be able to get the two most miserable looking men ever you've seen to give out the hymn books. I don't know why that was at all, but if I saw that, I had to make certain suggestions. Now, I'm not going to tell you what they were, but you want somebody welcoming people in who are not going to be like two young guys I heard of one time, and they were looking at these two guys inviting them into a tent. And whenever the boys invited them into the tent, they looked at them and they said, is there more people like you in there? You see, and the two men, said, oh yes, there's plenty of people. Well, they said, we have enough trouble of our own without coming in there among you fellas. You see, it's the impression they gave. If you're happy, tell your face. You see, my cup's full and running over. And then you come to the last verse, and that's the thought of home. Now, you'll notice in this last verse how everything's taken care of behind David, and everything's taken care of before him and beyond him. Because he said this, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Can we say amen to that?
Amen.
I heard of a Sunday school teacher one time, now this one was told me to be true actually, who sent her class of boys home to find out if David is a shepherd and any sheepdogs. And there were six or maybe eight boys in the class, I can't remember how many, but we'll say eight anyway, and they came back the next Sunday and she asked them, Have you found any sheepdogs? Hands up those who thought he had none. And up went seven hands out of the eight. Hands up those who thought he had one. No hand went up. Hands up those who thought he had two. And up went this wee lad's hand. And she looked at him and she said, Well, Tommy or whatever his name was, where did you find the sheepdog? Well, he said, Did he not say, Goodness and mercy shall follow me? You see, he thought that was two sheepdogs. Well, they're not two bad fellas to have barking at your heels, I can tell you. The goodness and mercy of God, and we'll be coming to that in a minute or two. All the days of my life, and listen to this, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So all was taken care of behind him, and before him, and beyond him. It's an amazing psalm. Where do you get dying in there? Now I must admit, I have used it dozens of times at the funeral service, simply because people request it. And if they request something like that, then there's no problem. But I think that will give you a little insight into what Psalm 23 is all about. Now, I want to talk about verse 1 for a time. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And that made me think, friends, and think hard about what the things were that I needed when, if you like, I came as a sinner to Jesus. And I'm sure you'll agree with me when I say this tonight, that the wants and the needs we had were many. The hymn writer wrote, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. How true are those words? But one of the things that we so badly needed, friends, was grace. The grace of God. And to experience that in our lives, not only the moment of our salvation, but from that day even until now, the grace of God has been there. That word goodness there, and the last verse of the psalm, I understand from those who know more about Hebrew than me, could also be translated grace. And if that is so, then surely grace and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, the word grace there, friends, is teaching me this, that all is gone. What do I mean by that? Well, the grace of God is a very remarkable thing, because the grace of God is the act of God whereby he takes away from you and I that are saved tonight all that we ever deserved as a sinner. And what did I deserve as a sinner? I deserved judgment. I was looking at a little chart that I use sometimes. I've been asked to bring it over to this mission in Wales, and I was looking at it there just the other night, refreshing my mind about some of the items that are on it. And I was looking at this great white throne again, as it stands out on that chart. And as I looked at it, I was thanking God in my heart that I would never stand before it as a victim. That's gone. The mercy of God has taken judgment out of my future. Now, don't forget, as a Christian, the judgment seat of Christ. Don't forget that. I've read a book here recently on the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. It has almost scared the life out of me, by a man who wrote only about that topic in this book. Some of the things he brought out were amazing. Amazing. However, the judgment of the Christian has to do with service, but the judgment of the unbeliever has to do with sin. A different issue altogether. That will not happen to you. That will not happen to me. That was dealt with at Calvary. An end of my sin was made for me there by him who is penalty bore. By blood, it is blotted eternally out, and I will not remember it more. So, there's the old notion of longing and craving after sin is gone, gone completely. All is changed when Jesus comes to stay. I was in a bookshop here one day, and as I was just waiting on a friend of mine picking up a few things for grandchildren that they wanted, I lifted a book, and this book had to do with men and sometimes, pardon me, I'll just take a wee sip of this for a second. Men and women who had made an impact upon the world for evil. And I was turning it over when I came on a few photographs to do with Hitler. A notorious individual. One of the worst, if not the worst man the world has ever known. He was a horrible character. Imagine when you think of the Jewish people alone. 6 million were done to death because of that man's hatred for the Jew. I remember standing in those gas chambers and looking up at the spot where that gas was dropped down upon those people, and then standing and looking at those crematorium things they had for burning the bodies 6 at a time. I remember looking at all that and thinking to myself, man's inhumanity to man. We have no idea what those poor people went through. The guy who was there that day told us that some of the people that were put into those gas chambers, into those places to be burned, quite a number of them weren't even dead. They were put in alive. Horrible, horrible experience indeed. But I was looking at this photograph of, or these photographs of this man, Hitler, and one of them was a school photograph. And he was ringed round in the photograph as the pupil in the school, you see. And there was a photograph there of his father and mother and so on. I never got reading this. And this aunt lady came over to me, and she saw what I was looking at, and she said, "He was a bad guy, wasn't he?" I said, "He was. I'd have to agree with that." But I said, "Tell me something, dear. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Do you know what it is to be forgiven?" And she looked at me. Well, she said, "I'm not a bad person." But I said, "I didn't ask you that. I asked you, are you a Christian? Are you saved?" Well, she says, "I couldn't say I was at all." Well, I said, "I want to give you a thought just before you leave me today, and it's this. If you're not saved and you die as you're living tonight, you're going to spend eternity with men like Hitler and Mussolini and men like that, who have made a dreadful impact upon the world for evil." And she looked at me shocked. She said, "Is that true?" I said, "It's perfectly true." I said, "There's no such a place as two hells. There's only one. And that's where they have gone, and that's where you are going." I said, "You urgently need to be saved." However, when I left that woman, I started to think about that. And you know, the grace of God, my friend, has taken all that sort of eternal company out of my future. Amen. We'll not be there. Amen. Not at all. And it not only has taken that kind of company out of my future, but it has taken the companionship of the devil for eternity out of my future. And it has taken the companionship of the Antichrist out of my future, and the false prophet out of my future. None of those things will be yours and mine forever. Aren't we fortunate to have found the Savior? Oh, the wonder that mercy has done. And then there is the lake of fire. Now, I don't know, friends, what way you would describe a lake of fire. Over where my daughter lives in the Portadown area, they had a bonfire around the 11th of July. And the wee grandson, 6 years of age, comes on the phone, "Ganda." I said, "What's wrong, wee man?" "You come to my bonfire." "My bonfire." I said, "Right, I'll come over and have a look at this." So I did. It was horrific to look at. And they had to bring the fire engine at the last to put it out. It was so bad. And I started to think, that's bad, but what's a lake of fire like? You know. And again, I was watching on the television one night. You remember those fires in Australia that burnt acres and acres and acres of trees and shrubs and all that sort of thing? But none of that is a satisfactory answer to a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone forever. Those two incidents that I've given you as illustration tonight, they're finished, they're over, they're done with, they're gone forever, they'll never come back. Never. Either of them. But the lake of fire dwells on. Terrible place. And that's where unconverted and unsaved men and women are going. We need to remember that. The lake of fire. It should give us a greater vision and a greater zeal and determination to win them for the Savior. Amen. But we will not be there. Thank God. All of that is gone by the mercy of God. All is gone. Now, I could go on talking about that. One of the things we needed was mercy. But another thing we needed was grace. Now, mercy and grace are not the same. They're opposites. They go through your Bible like tram lines, but they never meet. The two of them. Now, the grace of God means all is gone. The mercy of God, sorry, means all is gone. But the grace of God means all is come. Now, I could talk and talk and talk to you tonight about all that has come. How much have we gained in Christ? I read that verse to you this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. That we are a people blessed with all spiritual blessings. And they're in the heavenly places and they're in Christ Jesus. Now, I remember talking to a dear old man one time and I said, Bob, what is meant by all spiritual blessings? And he looked at me and he said, Harvey, get on with serving the Lord and wait and see. And I think that was common sense. Because you could describe some of them, but you could be so far away. Now, I told you this morning about the late Graham Scroggie, who said that he never thought a big lot about heaven until his wife died. He preached about it, and of course most preachers do. You mention it, and you think about it, and you thank God it's there. But you never somehow go into any accurate consideration of detail. But when my wife went there just a little over a year ago, I sat down and I began to think about some of the things that she had seen. Let me just summarize it a wee bit for you. Because you and I, whether we're here when the Lord comes, or whether we pass away before he comes, are going to the same place. Going through the article of death or being raptured when the Savior comes will not take you to a different destination. Both will bring you to heaven. Those who have died tonight, they're absent from the body, but they're present with the Lord. They're with Christ, which is far better. And at the rapture of the church, if we are among those that are alive and remain, then we will be exactly the same. But one of the things that they have seen is this door that John saw. I saw a door open in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that the door opened as John looked. The Lord Jesus opened that door when he went back from the mount. He swung it open. And from that day to this, souls have been going in. A multitude that no man can number have gone through that door. And those who have passed away have seen that door. The moment they go in, they see that rainbow circled throne. And they see the Savior sitting upon it. That must be a wonderful thing to see. It must be. He's described as to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Some people will tell me sometimes that these symbols are very difficult. Not really. If you apply your heart to wisdom, every single symbol in the book of the Revelation, bar one, you will find elsewhere in your Bible. Apply the law of first mention. You say to me, what's that? The law of first mention is simply this. Go to where you get it first. Find out what it means, and it never changes. Amen. All the whole way through. And that will keep you right from coming to weird and wonderful notions about some of the things in the book of the Revelation. However, that's as it is. But however, the description to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, that brings you to the breastplate of the high priest. Now the sardine stone was the first, the jasper was the last. So the one who sits upon the throne is the first and the last. That's easy. But the sardine stone is the symbol of the tribe of Reuben. And the jasper stone is the symbol of the tribe of Benjamin. Now trace those two words. What does Reuben mean? It means behold a son. And look at the name Benjamin, the youngest son of old Israel. What does it mean? It means son of my right hand. Now what did God say to the Savior? Sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet. Those who have gone to heaven, as we said this morning, have seen Christ crowned with glory and honor. Boy, that's some vision, isn't it? They have seen the angels. I've never seen an angel. Met an odd fallen one, I think. But very, very few real ones, none at all, as far as I know. Many a time I wonder about experiences in life, things that God delivered you from, that you didn't know existed. And I wonder sometimes what that verse means. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. But I don't want to go and begin to preach and teach fantastic things tonight that I can't prove. However, if you go to the early church, you know, whenever Peter banged on the door and the wee girl saw him, she ran in, "Peter's at the door!" Oh, they said, "That can't be Peter, he's in prison." It must be his angel. Now, is that telling us something without me stretching it tonight? Is it? And did the Lord Jesus not say about children that their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven? Are there angels for children? Are there angels for adults? It's worth thinking about. But again, I'm not giving you fantastic answers, for I don't really know. I've never seen an angel. But I did a count of them one time. Do you know how many angels there are in the Bible? There's 100,000 million of them, plus thousands of thousands. Now, tote that up. I wouldn't even know how to write that down. You know? And those who have gone to heaven have seen that already. And this multitude that no man can number. Now, sometimes when you turn your television on and there's some of these sports events, you see, I think it was yesterday I noticed results of football and one thing and another on the news. And I think at one match they said there was 80,000 people there. That's quite a turnout, you see. Well, I thought to myself, they can number that. If it's 80,000, it's 80,000. But this is a multitude that no man can number. That's amazing. I don't know what you're going to refer to as that. I don't know how you took that at all. But those who have gone to heaven have joined that multitude. And not only have they joined it, they've joined in their singing. Because I believe they're singing. I don't believe they're going to wait till we come. Goodness help them if they do. Our abilities at singing wouldn't be just the best. However, we make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Amen. And I don't know that we'll contribute a big lot whenever we get there to the song. However, we'll be changed. Amen. And maybe we'll need it badly. But they've seen this and heard this song. What about this golden street? On the golden streets of heaven all men hope to walk someday. Yet so many are not willing to accept the living way. But while others build on good works, or opinions if they may, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. I don't know what sort of a street this will be. Now, I don't know whether it's going to be like any of the other golden places that you read about in the Revelation. But what shocked me when I came across this for the first time, some time back, was the fact that the gold in heaven is not, if you've got a wedding ring or something like that on your finger, you can't see through it. But the gold in heaven is transparent. You can see through it. It is so pure that it's transparent gold. I don't think such a thing exists in this world as transparent gold. But that's what it's like up in heaven. And then these many mansions. Well, I was in a meeting not so very long ago when a man said, he was one of the speakers at a conference, and he said that the word mansion was far too strong a word. You see? And he said that a better word would be the word nest. Oh, I was fuming when I heard that. But after the meeting was over, I got a hold of him. I said, hey, come here, I want you, boy. He says, what's wrong? I said, you're going to heaven, aren't you? He says, I am. Well, I said, you can go to a bird's nest if you like. I'm going to a mansion. That'll do me. Stupid things that people say. Why can't they let this old book alone? Why do they have to be so clever that they need to pull it apart? You know, I remember my good friend, the late, dear Willie Mullen, saying to me one time, and he was a great friend of mine, him and I used to meet every Monday, and he said to me one day, and I never forgot it, he says, Harvey, don't you ever forget in all your preaching that God expects you to be clear and not clever. I never forgot that. Never did, because it's perfectly true. When you begin to get clever and not clear, it's time to step down. Time to get out of the road, because people won't be able to understand you. And that's just a little bit of what grace has brought. Are you glad you're saved?
Amen.
It's wonderful. Wonderful. And then, of course, and I'm going to have to stop here, because look where the time is. Peace is another thing we needed.
Amen.
We didn't give much peace. You see? My old granny used to tell me, you only get as much peace as you give. Well, there may be a certain amount of truth in that. You know, but we all needed peace with God. I remember in my unsaved days, I used to think about that. What on earth does peace with God mean? Or how am I going to get this? And whenever I discovered that it was a simple act of faith that brought me in to the experience of peace with God, I was absolutely amazed. All is gone. That's mercy. All is come. That's grace. All is good. That's peace. It's a wonderful thing to be at peace with God tonight. A wonderful thing. I well remember going along to a meeting one night, many years ago now, and there was a young guy by the name of Peter, and Peter was leading the meeting for me. And Peter was a rare character, a really good guy. And the opening hymn for the meeting was, There Comes to My Heart One Sweet Strain, a glad and a joyous refrain. I'll sing it again and again, sweet peace, the gift of God's love. You probably have heard it, I'm perfectly sure you have. But when Peter was reading the first verse of the hymn, accidentally actually, he made a little alteration. And instead of reading, There Comes to My Heart One Sweet Strain, Peter read, There Comes to My Heart One Great Strain. You see, a glad and a joyous refrain. And I wondered afterwards why he had read that way, only till I discovered that he was getting married the following Saturday. And that he reminded me of the guy that I heard of who was sitting crying the night before his wedding. And the father looked at him and he said, What's wrong with you? What are you crying about? Oh, he said, Dad, I'm getting married. Oh, he says, that's nothing to cry about. He says, the night before I was getting married, I was jumping over the chairs. Oh, he says, all right for you to talk, Da. He says, you were marrying Mama, I'm marrying a strange woman. That's how it goes. Peace. There's not much of it in the world. And I look out at men sometimes and they're trying to obtain it. And I suppose they're doing their best. I suppose they are. You know. They try to do what they can, I suppose. Quite a number of them. Some don't. Some don't succeed. Probably never will. Because I don't think there'll be genuine peace here until he reigns, whose right it is to reign. And then things will be very, very different. But there's three of the things, friends, that I shall not want. Grace, mercy, peace. There's others I want to talk about tonight. Time doesn't allow me. I'll just mention them. There was eternal life. All is good. What's wrong with eternal life? Good to have it, isn't it? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Then there was forgiveness. All is pure. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then there's heaven. All is mine. I'm an heir of God, and I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Love to take time to tell you, but if I hadn't waffled so much at the beginning of the meeting tonight, I could have told you a lot more. But there it is. The 23rd Psalm is a great psalm. Take it home with you tonight and rejoice in it. And, of course, let me emphasize again, because others may be listening by another means, nobody knows the Savior who doesn't know the Shepherd. The Shepherd, rather, who doesn't know the Savior. Now is the accepted time. And now is the day of salvation. My friend, you do the coming, and Christ will do the saving. Because he promises, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. God bless you, everyone. I think we'll sing the 23rd Psalm. 486. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green he leadeth me. The quiet waters by. The 23rd Psalm. Let's rise as we sing. Okay?
The Lord. It's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me. The quiet waters by, my soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark veil, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be.